I'm going to begin this morning doing something that I've never done before. I'm going to quote Weird Al Yankovic. But it's okay because he's a member of the Church of Christ, so he's family. He said this, "If you want to avoid heated arguments, never discuss religion, politics, or whether the toilet paper roll should go over or under." Well, I'll leave the toilet paper up to you. And on occasion, I am called on to discuss religion. But I do try to not discuss politics. But this morning, I'm going to bring up an illustration that borders on politics. The border wall. No matter what your politics are, when we discuss how to deal with the flood of immigration, we disagree. And so you can get in some really big arguments. On the one hand, no country can survive if they don't find a way to control their borders. But on the other hand, when you get right down to it, all of us, most of us, some of Randy's family this isn't true for, but most of us are immigrants, right? Our origin are in other places other than America. In fact, just down the road at Jamestown is, you know, central place for immigration. And talk about bad hombres, those immigrants took over the whole country. But when you have something that's precious to you and something that you think is threatening, then the temptation is to put up a wall to try to keep people away from it. And we do that in various ways. And we see that as we continue our look at the story of the Bible. As we are looking at the second half of the book of Acts this morning, we come to a time in the history of the church when the church felt threatened and decided to build up a wall. As the gospel spread outward, as this church started to do what Jesus called on them to do, to begin in Jerusalem and then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, well, as the church spread into those places, it came up against Gentiles. And for the first time, Jewish people were having to deal with a flood of Gentiles coming into their community. And they didn't like that. And when you're threatened in that way, what you want to do is build up a wall. And the wall that the Jews had was the law and all of its commands and precepts and rituals. So Paul recognizes that in Ephesians 2. He's talking about Jesus tearing down that wall. But he writes, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." And his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Well, Paul recognizes that the law was a dividing wall of hostility. The law was what kept Jews and Gentiles apart. And his argument in that text is Jesus has torn down that dividing wall, and now Jews and Gentiles have been created one new humanity, one new human race, one new family, the family of God that we just sang about. But when the Jews were threatened, when they saw these Gentiles, who they had always been taught were bad and evil and they needed to stay away from, coming into the church, what they did was to emphasize even more the rituals and the commands and the observations of the law. They wanted to build that back up. And so when the first Gentiles started coming into the church, there were those who demanded that they have to keep all the law and follow all the... In fact, we'll let people in that are not just like us as long as they'll become just like us. And most of us are inclusive in that way. We'll hang out with people who aren't like us as long as they act pretty much like us. And that's what we run into as we continue our look at Acts. What we're going to do is we're just going to take a glimpse of how this problem got started and how a very similar thing affects us today in the church. So if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, and we're just going to run, and so if you can keep up with us, good. Okay, in Acts 10, Peter starts this whole Gentile thing off, but not because it was his idea. In fact, he is kind of kicking and screaming against the whole God sends him a vision. And in that vision, he sees this giant sheet that is let down out of heaven. And it's filled with all kinds of animals, clean and, well, unclean animals especially. And God says, Peter, get up and kill and eat. Well, Peter thinks it's a trap. He thinks it's a, well, at least a test. And he says to God, oh, no, 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 no. I have never eaten anything that's unclean. I've always been kosher, been real careful about that. You know that? And God says, listen, Peter, when I make something clean, you don't call it unclean. And when you really think about it, you see, this whole thing wasn't about what Peter ate. It was about what Peter called. God emphasized that you don't call something in unclean after I have cleansed it. Well, this being Peter, God repeats the thing three times. So Peter finishes the vision, and there's the sound of a knock at the door. And he goes to the door, and there's these guys that have been sent by this Roman centurion named Cornelius. And he says, you know, God sent us to get you to come preach to Cornelius. And Peter probably might not have gone, except he's prodded by the Holy Spirit at that point. You're supposed to go with these guys. And so he does. And when he gets there, he starts his presentation. You know, the first PowerPoint slide he brings up has a disclaimer. And that disclaimer says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. A couple of things there. It's interesting that he starts with the disclaimer. I want you to know, I don't regularly do this. But I understand I had this vision and God indicated in the vision. Well, as we're going to see, it might not be that Peter quite has it yet. But it's interesting. I don't go to Gentiles' houses. He makes that perfectly clear. Later on, you know, in Acts 11, when he after Cornelius is baptized, and he goes, there are people that object to what he did. Not the part about Cornelius hearing the gospel or believing or being baptized or receiving the Holy Spirit. What they object to is that Peter went into his house, that he associated with Gentiles. You see how big that dividing wall has been built up. Well, in Acts 34, he continues his 10:34. He continues his presentation, and he says, "Okay, I get it." Peter began to speak. I now realize that it is true that God does not show favoritism. He is not a respecter of persons, but he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. So part of his presentation to Cornelius is, now I get it. But Peter really didn't get it until after the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius, before he's baptized. And they begin to speak in tongues, that Peter understands now, and he turns to his associates and says, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. The lights are going on. Peter's got this vision from God. It's repeated three times. He gets people that are sent by God to him to get him. He goes and he preaches. And while he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on those people. And he says, now I get it. Jews and Gentiles are supposed to be accepted equally. Okay, mark that down. Because see, that's really it for Peter as far as being in the central part of the book of Acts. Now we're going to change to what Paul is going to be doing. Starting in chapter 12, and then particularly in chapter 13, it's Paul's work with Barnabas at Antioch, a church that is largely Gentile. It's a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles. It's from Antioch that Paul is sent out on his missionary journeys to preach to Gentiles. So the work there is going strong, and it's going strong among the Gentiles. Okay, so turn to Acts chapter 15. Because what happens is, the more Gentiles come into the church, the more threatened the Jews are. You can imagine, the Jewish ways and traditions are very important to them, and they see the beginning of the end of Jewish tradition being holding sway in the church. And so they began to build that wall. And the wall they built, chapter 15, verse 1, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and they were teaching the believers. Now remember, many of these are Gentiles. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you can't be saved. You see, we would quickly run out of fingers if this had been, it's here, repent, believe, confess, be baptized, and keep the Old Testament law. Don't have enough fingers for that one. But it was causing problems. And so they had this, there was a meeting that was called, and the church is going to try to determine what's going to be the response. And the first people to speak at that meeting is the Pharisee Christians, the Jews who were Pharisees, they've been converted to Christ. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Well, we sometimes call this big meeting where they're working through these issues the Jerusalem Council. That's probably a kind of a more of a technical term than it really warrants, but it was a meeting of the church in Jerusalem. And it's interesting who it is that stands up and makes a decision of how the church should respond. Because it is, first of all, Peter who stands up and shares some of his experiences with Cornelius. It's then Paul and Barnabas who stand up and share some of their experiences with Gentiles in the church at Antioch. And then finally, it's James, the brother of Jesus, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church, the leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, we should say, that stands up and makes the final plea that, you know, we're not even good at keeping this law. Why should we bind it on the Gentiles? And here's what we should do. We should encourage the Gentiles to accept Jesus, and we should encourage the Gentiles to reject paganism. And he mentions some things like eating food offered to idols and drinking blood and those kinds of idol practices. And if they will accept Jesus and if they will reject idolatry, then we should lay no other burden on them than that. And as they send the letter to the Gentile churches informing them of their decision, that letter begins, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that this is what you should do." So the church comes together, and in the spirit of unity and in the spirit of accepting the power of the gospel, they decide you don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. Okay. Now, if that's true, if the early church really did have that come to Jesus moment, then why didn't they? Come to Jesus, that is. Why is it that Paul, for all of his career, for the rest of his life, is going to have to fight the Jew-Gentile thing? Why is it that people are going to come in after Paul and are going to continue to teach that the Gentile Christians have to be circumcised and have to keep the law? Why is most of Paul's letters that we know of as his epistles have at least a section in there about the relationship of Jews to Gentiles? Why does he have to write some entire books around this issue? Galatians is written, what do you do about these Judaizing teachers? And Romans is all about this phrase he repeats over and over again, first to the Jews and then for the Gentiles. If the early church solved this problem, what does it continue to be a problem? Here's my take on that. When the Jerusalem church came together to deal with the issue of Jews and Gentiles, it was totally an abstract theory that they were dealing with. Remember, the actual church in Jerusalem had zero cultural diversity. It was all Jews. And they could talk about how Jews and Gentiles should all get along, because they didn't have to deal with any Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas did, but the people that were meeting in Jerusalem, to them it was just an abstraction. It was just a theory. It's kind of like the old story that the child psychologist that had a new sidewalk put in front of his office, and some kids were out there playing in it, writing their names with sticks and putting their handprints and footprints in it. And he just freaked out. He just lost it, screaming and hollering and cursing at them. And somebody said afterwards, "Man, I thought you liked kids." And he said, "Well, I do like them in the abstract, just not in the concrete." Well, the church in Jerusalem could put up with Gentiles in the abstract. But the more and more they were put into contact with each other, the more and more they really had to think about and deal with Gentile people, the more it was hard to do that. And so they're going to struggle with that for the entirety of the first century. You see, we can know something intellectually, but have a big blind spot when it comes to actually living this out. Our scripture reading this morning is the example that comes from Peter himself, the best example of this struggle, this blind spot that we have between what we know and how we really are, is Peter himself. The first one to baptize a Gentile, the first one to speak at the Jerusalem conference in defense of inclusions of the Gentile. This reading is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14.
When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?"
All right. Interesting story, isn't it? Again, Peter was the first one to baptize a Gentile. He received an act of God to tell him that he should do that. He was also the first one to stand up in Jerusalem and defend the full inclusion of Gentiles into the body of Christ. But here, when the abstraction becomes a kind of a messy reality, he pulls back just a bit. He was visiting Paul and Barnabas in the work at Antioch, and he was there for a 2-week gospel meeting. And the whole time he's there, he's hanging out with Gentiles. He's preaching in Gentiles. He's teaching Gentiles. He's eating in the homes of Gentiles. But then what happens is some bigwig Jews from the Jerusalem church, emissaries of James himself, who was the leader among the Jews, come, and all of a sudden, Peter's uncomfortable being around Gentiles. Now understand, he didn't post it in the bulletin, "I'm no longer accepting invitations from Gentiles." It's just a subtle thing. He pulls back. He doesn't intermingle with Gentile peoples during the meet and greet. Walks right past one brother to talk to a Jewish brother. He doesn't go over to homes anymore. And Paul is going to give it to him with both barrels. And you saw from what was read the barrels that he uses. First he says, "You're being hypocritical. You call yourself a Jew. You're acting more like a Gentile." Being a little facetious there. "You're acting like somebody that doesn't know the gospel. Here, you were the one to baptize the first Gentile. Here, you're the one to speak in public at Jerusalem defending Gentiles, and now you're not associated with Gentiles? And not only that, you're a bad influence on other people, even on Barnabas. Here, Barnabas and I have spent, time working with Gentiles and having them accepted, and you show up, and because you're Peter, everybody has taken their social cues from you, and they're pulling back from Gentiles. And what do you think is going through the minds of these newbie Christians, these new Gentile converts, when all of a sudden you're acting like, he was acting like me, because I can't hear. I walk right by people in the halls that they're talking to, chasing me down, And Peter's doing that, ignoring Gentile people, but associating with the Jews. And finally, Paul says, "You're missing the whole point of the gospel. The gospel is about our salvation in by the grace of God through Christ, and how all who accept Christ are included into that one family. And by what you think is just a social decision, by doing that, you're denying the very truth of the gospel." So he continues in the verse that we read, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles," again, being a little bit sarcastic there, "know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." You see, by staying away from Gentiles and not associating with Gentiles, Peter is giving credence to the idea you got to follow the law in order to be saved. "So we have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of law, because by the works of the law will no one be justified." See, Peter understood the way that he was supposed to act, but he had this blind spot that was just keeping him from seeing it in the proper way. And we all have that blind spot at times. What is, you know, we understand, all of us know, all men are created equal. It says so right there in one of the founding documents of our country. But is that a little jarring on our ears? All men are created equal. You see, what the framers of the Constitution meant, that all free, white, landowning males are created equal. And boy, did that leave out a whole group of folks when they wrote that. You see, it's very easy to have a blind spot of what equality means when you even say, as Peter did, all people are created equal. One of our favorite verses is Galatians 2 and verse 26, which starts like this. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And then he continues, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Well, see, that makes the connection that we like to make sometimes between faith and baptism. That we're children of God by faith, but that includes baptism, and it's by baptism that we come into Christ. Now, while that verse may say that, that's not the point of the verse. It's not arguing for baptism, it's arguing from baptism. Paul's real point in context, therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. See, his argument is, you've all been baptized. His point is, therefore, you all are one. That the distinctions that are made in the culture between male and female and slave and free and Jew and Gentile, those don't apply anymore in here. But you see, there were many, as we saw in the example of Peter, that have a blind spot to that truth. And there are many blind spots today. Racial prejudice, practice racism, even subtle distinctions between black and white, is not being politically incorrect. It's being contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we are all one in Christ Jesus means that we are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're all the same. Racial backgrounds and differences do make a difference because they make us who we are. It also makes it kind of difficult sometimes for us to see things in the same way. But we are all one means that we are all equal together in Christ Jesus. That there's no distinction. And it's just as wrong to make a distinction between black and white today as it was to make a distinction between Jew and Gentile in the first century. And you saw how adamant Paul was to blow that out of the water. Sometimes we say, you know, in order to understand someone, you got to walk a mile in their shoes. And that's very helpful sometimes, trying to empathize with someone. But you know what the other part of that is? Because that way when you learn you disagree with them, you'll be a mile away and you'll have their shoes. You know, that makes things a lot easier. We do need to try to understand where we're coming from. But you know, even if you can't walk a mile in their shoes, even if you can't understand their perspective, we still have to love and accept them. Understanding each other is going to be very difficult at times because our backgrounds, racial and otherwise, are so different. But we have to love and accept one another despite those differences. Anytime we make money central to how we respond to each other in church. The idea that we don't want to offend brother so-and-so because, you know, they have a lot of money. They make about a half of our budget, so we can't offend them. That's sin. That's exactly what James was getting at in James chapter 2 when he said, well, some raggedy old guy comes in and you give him a footstool, but some rich guy comes in and you fawn all over him. Years ago, we had an NFL football player visit our church. And man, people just greeted him and fell all. And he had a friend with him, and everybody just kind of ignored him, even though the football player guy turned out to be something of a jerk. We think that's really interesting. He's got something to bring status. And money does that sometimes. If we judge people by their bank accounts or by the cars they drive in neighborhoods that they live in, we are not in touch with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing with the spiritual gifts that people bring. You know, some people come and they have talents. You know, if somebody came, a family came, and three of the family, you know, sang real good, and you know, we always need a bass and a tenor and altos and soprano on the praise team. And so all of a sudden we're treating them solicitously because we appreciate the gift they have. Yeah, I've used this illustration before, but you know, the tradition is I do my thing, and then I go to the back, and everybody files by and tells me what a good job I did. And I like that. That makes me feel good, particularly when the person telling me that I did a good job actually stayed awake for the sermon. But I think the person teaching the children's church needs to line up in the back, and we need to pass through them and telling them they did a good job. And the person teaching the kids before we come together, and the person keeping the nursery, and everybody, and Hayward, who makes sure that the building doesn't return to nature from which it came. You know, those kinds of things we should appreciate. And because we value sometimes the gifts that are the most seen, we devalue the gifts that aren't. That is not part of the gospel. And when we tell half the church to sit down and shut up and make sure we have good potlucks. I know that we have to follow Scripture. And if we see that Scripture puts a parameter on what women can, then we have to observe that. But once we realize what it is that we think Scripture is saying, then we had better make sure that we make everything else available to everybody. But if we think because, you know, females have a certain role that they are free to do all they want to back in the fellowship room when we're having potlucks, but if we have an announcement to make, they better not speak up in church. We better decide what it is that God wants us to do, and we better make sure that no group in our church is disenfranchised. Or how about people that are struggling with sin? Is the church a safe place for people who struggle with sin? Or do we decide which sins can be struggled with openly and which sins can't? So if somebody is struggling with greed, if somebody is struggling with gossip, if somebody is struggling with whatever, that's one thing. But if they're struggling with gender identity, then they better not come to church, because we don't want any of those people around here. We better make sure that we understand what the gospel of Jesus is calling us to be, that the church is supposed to be a hospital so that all people can come to be ministered to, and not just people that have respectable sin struggles. And finally, we need to make sure, and some of you are struggling with this right now, we need to make sure that we are one even when we disagree with each other theologically. Amen. That we don't shut down people and turn them off. When I first started preaching here, we had a good sister that I appreciated a lot, and she was really funny, but she had this little quirk. I could tell exactly when Miss Laura tuned me out in the sermon. Because when I said something she disagreed with, she would drag a songbook out as loudly as, you know that sound that songbooks make when you pull them out of the rack and just, and then I just broke something. And then she started flipping through the songbook furiously. That's when she tuned me out. We're not going to agree with everyone theologically all the time. If we can agree together theologically some of the time, that should be cause for celebration. But we're still family. We still must get along as family. Some of you might say, maybe all of us at some point when we're exposed to things like this will say, yeah, I understand. We're all the same. God doesn't like one group of people more than another. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But you know, I'm just more comfortable with people that are just like me. Well, if that's what you're thinking, repent. Where do we get the idea that God has called us to be comfortable? God has called us to take the gospel to the world. Jesus went to the cross, and he invited us to follow him to the cross. Take up our cross daily and follow him. Crosses are not comfortable. And if we're going to follow God's commandments, we're going to be in situations where we're not comfortable as well. But that is what God does. has called us to be instrument of His peace. Where there are walls, we need to tear those down. That particular line is not in the song, but the song is about all of these things that we've been talking about, that God has made us instruments of His peace, and that that peace is the tearing down of dividing walls. Are we willing to take this on us as who we are? Are we willing to be instruments of peace? If you need to make a change in your life, we invite you to do so as we stand and sing the song together.